Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 9. Our text this morning is verses 35 through 38, and I think it'll be a text that will be easy to understand because you have already sung it, and you have heard it sung. As part of our service this morning, we are observing communion together in which the bread represents, symbolizes the body of Christ, and the cup represents, symbolizes the blood of Christ. And when we gather together and observe communion together, we are responding to, we are coming to the one who has called us. We are responding to Christ. And we get to see in this text this morning a little bit more of who this Christ is. A couple of weeks ago, I asked you, what are you known for? What do the people around you say about your life, your presence? What is the aroma that you bring to relationships? Well, we get to see about Christ today is so compelling. It is so beautiful. It is so needful. I'm delighted to preach this text. I think Matthew just reaches into the chest of Christ and takes his heart and just sets it out before us. I want you to come and behold the heart of our King. Will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Father, Son, and Spirit, we happily acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He is the rightful King, the inheritor, the creator, the sovereign over all. We know and anticipate the day when every knee will bow before him, because he is powerful, he is pure, he is perfect. It is right for us to bow before him. It is right for you, Father, to demand this. Jesus is worth our bowing before. He is worthy of our submission, of our faith, of our joy, of our obedience. Jesus is Lord in title because he is Lord in actuality. He is exalted to the highest place because he humbled himself to the lowest place. He is forever esteemed because he was so deeply despised. He will forever reign because he was so personally, so deeply rejected. And we long for the day when every knee will bow. And we long for that day when every tongue will say it, will confess it. Jesus is Lord. We say it. We have sung it. Jesus is Lord. We say it in faith. We say that Jesus is Lord, knowing that even right now our brothers and sisters are sitting in prisons in Sudan and North Korea and Iran and Iraq and Chad and Nigeria for saying the same thing that we have sung this morning. We know that our brothers and sisters in Christ are targeted and exploited and executed for the sake of that name. We know that they could die for that, but they could not die for a more glorious cause, and that even their executors will surrender and tremble one day before the august majesty of Christ. And so we pray for those who are killing our brothers and sisters, who are inflicting torture upon them. We pray for their salvation. We pray that the evil of their hearts might be overcome by the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And we pray that they will run to the Christ, the cross, where they alone, like each of us, can find pardon and righteousness. Turn your enemies, O God, into your children for the sake of the name of Christ, who has turned us, who were your enemies, into your own. And now I pray that you will help me preach this text well. Help us to hear this text well. Spirit, I pray that you will breathe. Breathe strong. Breathe deep upon us. And protect my people from any false statements that I might make. My words are fallible, but your word is true. So speak, O Lord, and help us to hear with our hearts and surrender with our wills. For it is in the matchless name of Jesus we all pray together. Amen and amen. You may be seated. These four verses sound like a summary statement, and they are. They sound like a summary statement and a transition statement all at the same time. Matthew is summarizing this section that included the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And now we're at the end of this, chapters 8 and 9, where the series, three series of three miracles each. And Matthew's setting the stage for chapter 10. You guys in this pew section, you're chapter 10, and it's a good section. This has been good sections too, but this is a good section. A lot in chapter 10. We've been going through 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 pretty fast. We may not go so fast in chapter 10. A lot of good stuff in chapter 10. But if you go back with me to chapter 4 and verse 23, you'll see that it is almost identical in wording to verse number 35, which makes it very clear that Matthew sees that whole section as a section. He introduces this, he concludes it, because here's a summary. This is what Jesus is doing, because this is who Jesus is. And now, at the beginning of Matthew 5, Matthew wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ. It is in the midst of this section that Matthew is called. Matthew becomes a follower of Christ. Matthew now gets to see with his own eyes, as one of the 12, the heart of Jesus that is consistently put on display. And Matthew realizes that the compassion of Jesus was not pretend care. Jesus didn't pretend to care because it would make people feel good. He didn't put a concerned posture on for the sake of the camera and the 30-second video spot that would be useful for the campaign or the pledge drive. Christ was instinctively compassionate. Kathy has a saying that whenever your cup gets bumped, whatever's inside of it will splash out into the saucer. So how you respond when your cup gets bumped reveals what's on the inside. We can plan to be a certain way for certain people. What we can't do a good job of is planning to react. When somebody bumps us, man, what comes out? You bump Jesus, compassion comes out. It's amazing. What happens when somebody bumps you while you're driving down the road? What comes out? Okay, I'm meddling now. Let's go on. This was his default response. He saw the crowds. What came out? Compassion. Wow. So, I want to set this up by asking a couple of questions that I think are really helpful for us. First of all, how do people see people? How do people see crowds? All right, if you're a politician, politicians and campaign consultants see people as voting blocks. They're voting blocks to get power from or to keep power. Which means that the people, you, me, we are a statistic. We are a demographic. We are a question for a focus group to discuss so the politician can figure out how to say something that will make us feel heard and that will resonate with us. Because he or she wants to get elected. He or she needs your vote to get elected. You hold the power the politician needs and wants. We are a means to their end. Now, that's not the case with all. Thank the Lord, that's not the case with all. There are some in politics who really care about the people that they represent. But what we're used to is politicians who hire people to create events to generate buzz, to generate large crowds and excitement so that the politician can get energy from that. He can get excitement. His campaign can get momentum from that. Why? Because the people are giving to the politician because they have what he needs. Rulers. Rulers, on the other hand, do not need the power of the people to put them into power, though they tend to fear an uprising. The history of this world is the story of rulers who see people as subjects to conquer, subdue, rule, control, tax, use, and abuse. People are resources for the ruler. They provide revenue for his bank, food for his table, women for his pleasure, men for his army. They give. They are wrung out. They are used for the ruler. They have what he wants. Then there's entertainers and athletes. How do they look at crowds? They see a crowd and feel the pressure to perform for the crowd's applause. Applause means approval. Approval means good reviews. Good reviews mean ticket sales. Ticket sales means revenue. Revenue means success. Success means approval. But the crowd is a double-edged sword. The fans who cheered your name as you were introduced in the starting lineup will easily boo you when you strike out with bases loaded. It is a fickle, fickle crowd. The people who give to the entertainer all the adoration can turn in a moment. But the nature of the relationship is the people have what that entertainer, they have what the athlete so desperately longs for. Then there are those in business. How do business people look at crowds? I heard a business owner tell, when he actually told me one time that when people walk into his place of business, he sees that they have money in their pocket. And he says to himself, the money in your pocket belongs in mine. And he trained his staff that way. You do whatever it takes to get the money out of their pocket into your pocket. I immediately went, you know, it's just like, and everything that was, well, you know, you thought you were being cared for, you thought you were important, you thought you were being treated well, all of that was just a means to an end. It wasn't that the person really liked you, they wanted what you had. Crowds are market opportunities. And granted, there are plenty of businesses where they are run by people who really love people and really do a good job of it. But there are also plenty of others who will do anything they can to manipulate people because the people have something that the business wants. You see the whole nature of that relationship. And then there's some people who just want to get away from people. People in urban areas buy cabins in the woods. We fantasize about sitting on a back porch with a fire in the pit looking at the stars without competition from street lights and road noise and neighbors who have two pit bull dogs and other neighbors next to them who have two other dogs who don't like each other and all day long, welcome to my world, what they do. Someday in the kingdom, if a lion's going to lay down with a lamb, I think my neighbor's dogs are not going to be obnoxious. Speaking in front of people is consistently ranked as one of the top phobias that people have. Some of you would rather go to a dentist and get a root canal than stand up in front of people. But let's intensify this a little bit. How do people see needy people? I want you to imagine that you are a doctor. You have a patient who's coming to see you, a patient that you cannot do anything for, a patient who is dying. And this patient is desperate. And this patient looks at you and says, "You have got to make me live." And you know that appointment is on the schedule. You know that that conversation is going to happen. How do you respond? Or imagine that you have a friend, quote unquote, who will keep you on the phone for hours doing nothing but talking about themselves and complaining. It's always lovely, isn't it? Now, how do you respond when you look at your phone and it says they're calling? Do you go, "Oh, what a great ministry opportunity"? Probably not. Or, let's say you have a friend who is perpetually broke. And every time he sees you, he's asking for money. How do you respond when you see him approaching? I mean, we tend to see needy people as draining, as endless, even hopeless. They take and they take and they take and they never seem to stop. And we only have so much that we can give. I mean, needy people can be overwhelming. Many years ago, I went to India in order to teach at a Bible college. And I went by myself. It's the last time I did something like that by myself. A reason for that. My flight landed in the middle of the night in Mumbai, and I had to go from the international airport to the national airport to be able to fly then down to Coimbatore. And I've never been to India before. I had no idea really what to expect. And it was, I think, January or February, and so I had Michigan clothes on. And I stepped out of the plane and I looked like I was from Michigan. I did not look like I was from India. And I had my stuff with me and I stepped out of the airport and I was immediately assaulted. I mean, there's just a crush of people. We've got space here in the United States. We have these things called sidewalks, and there's a gap between the sidewalk and the street, and there's lanes in our streets that you're supposed to use. And when I went to India, there was no space. And immediately it just all hit me, and there were people yelling at me. People, there were children begging. There were young men grabbing at my luggage. There were taxi drivers that were trying to get my attention. The noise, the whole atmosphere was so overwhelming to me. I literally turned around and walked right back into the airport. I thought, what is this? And I realized, okay, I've got to go from here. It's like running a gauntlet. I've got to get from here to there. And I don't have what all these people need. I can't fix every little begging child that's right here. I can't please every taxi driver. What am I going to do? Is that how Jesus saw crowds? When the crowds would gather and Jesus was with his disciples, do you imagine that he ever steeled himself, so to speak, for the confrontation? Did he ever look at the guys and say, okay, deep breath now. Got your game face on? All right, let's go. No. There was no show. Here's what I want to drive home this morning. How does Jesus see needy people? Because that's what this text is all about. And I think in order to understand the crowds a little bit more, I need to remind you of a few things. Soap had not yet been invented. Soap did not come for several hundred years. Shampoo was not known. Deodorant was non-existent. Which, by the way, helps you understand why one of the very, very important trades were those who made and marketed perfume. Now, honestly. There was no running water. There were no sewage systems. There were no toothbrushes or toothpaste. No band-aids or showers. First century life, particularly first century urban life. First century crowd life was dirty. It was diseased. And by our standards, it was often very disgusting. If you were looking for reasons to stay away and not be touched, there were plenty. But Jesus did not stay away. He went to the crowds. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, and what he saw was not people who would give him something that he craved. He didn't see people who would give him something that would drain him dry. He saw them for what they were. Verse 36 says they were harassed. What does that word mean? Imagine a community, a village would probably be a better word, a village without any walls. A village of about 150 people surrounded by farmland that the people worked. And inside the center of that little village is where the market was, where the people bought and sold things and helped one another out. A little village that's been in existence now for a couple hundred years. Families that have grown up and knowing each other. And now imagine on the other side of the ridge is a marauding army of 10,000 soldiers. They are coming in like a tidal wave to rape and pillage and plunder and harass and destroy. That's what this word means. They were harassed. They were helpless. Jesus sees needy people for what they are. They are incapable of doing anything to rescue themselves. Not only harassed, they are exploited. Jesus calls them sheep. He calls us sheep. Jesus saw people as sheep who were exploited instead of cared for. Sheep not only have no natural defenses, sheep cannot even find their own food. They need a shepherd who will lead them to pastures. They need a shepherd who will protect them from predators. That is why sheep are so easily exploited. Jesus sees the crowds for what they are. He doesn't see just the disease and the dirt and the disgusting things. He sees that they are so easily taken advantage of and abused by those who are in power. And instead of being repulsed by their weakness and disgusted by their brokenness and their neediness, instead of having an attitude of, well, you brought it on yourself kind of a thing, Jesus is moved with compassion. Do you see that in verse 36? He had compassion. And the word here that Matthew uses speaks of, it is a word that literally talks about the gut. It is a word that you feel almost more than you just intellectualize. It's gut level compassion. He feels the needs of the crowd as if they are his own. This is the one statement about Christ that is so compelling, it is so gripping, because it is so unusual. Kings see themselves as being over their subjects. We're used to entertainers and athletes who have bodyguards and handlers. We are used to categories and divisions amongst people that always result in this us versus them type of thinking. Even though we're all human. Here's Jesus, who is God. God who became man, who in one sense is the most human of us all. He feels humanity. He feels his humanity because he feels our humanity. Now let me say this as a side note. We don't feel our humanity like we should because we don't take the time to feel others' humanity. People who try to close themselves off from caring about others become less human than those who give of themselves in caring. And so many of the defenses that we have in life, so many of the things that we do to keep people away from us, to isolate ourselves from others, we think that's life. That's not life. That's dying. That's shriveling. That's shrinking. How many of you buried a spouse who suffered from an incurable disease? Their death still is a grief to you. Yes, yes, you were tired from the weight of caring for them, but the caring was not a burden. The work was a burden, but the caring was not a burden. The caring was a joy to have somebody in your life that you get to care for. That's a beautiful thing. That when they died, and others may think, well, isn't that a relief? No. Because I was able to care. The caring makes you live. The caring brings out a part of your humanity that nothing else can. You were more alive in caring for them. You know what I mean? And when they died, part of you died, it seems. At least that's how it feels. But compassion comes with a price. When you choose to care, you choose to be vulnerable, and you choose to get hurt. You choose to get hurt. You can't avoid that. You can't choose to care and choose not to get hurt. It doesn't work. Choosing to care, you're choosing to get hurt. If you say, I got hurt once, I'll never get hurt again, then you are saying, I will never care again. That's not life. Don't choose that. That's self-centered. God will give you grace for the hurt. When you choose to have compassion, you choose to experience misunderstanding. Oh, that hurts. You choose to experience loss, even rejection. What is the alternative? Are you going to crawl in a hole and live by yourself? Are you going to put up walls and lock all the doors and windows and let not anyone inside? What are you afraid of? If you don't think that you can live with the possibility that someone is hurting you, what are you going to do when you realize that you have hurt others? Because you hurt others. I hurt others. We are human. We are sinners. We hurt other people. We are the problem. Jesus came to rescue us from ourselves. So look at this text again. What is going on here? Matthew is not only giving us the summary of the ministry of Christ, but he's setting the stage for what follows, chapter 10, what the followers of Jesus are called to do. Jesus is moved with compassion for the crowds. So what does he call the disciples to do in chapter 10? He says, I want you to be moved. I want you to move. I want you to go with compassion to the crowds. Look to the needs that are around you. They are everywhere. The field is white unto harvest. There we are surrounded by needs. There are needy people all around us. You just have to ask God, open my eyes and let me see the needs that are around me. I'll give you one quick little example. The other day I was in a business. I noticed the one man, I think he's a part owner of the business. I really don't know because I don't know him that well. He seemed to be physically very, very stiff and sore. I had overheard him, I know a couple of years ago, mention that he had had back problems. And so I just, you know, took one of those shots out of the dark. He doesn't even know who I am. And I just said, hey, is your back hurting you today? You look like you're really sore. And there was this pause, and you could tell, it's like, what do I say to this guy? Should I tell him? And then he said, you know, I just had a lung removed. It's full of cancer. And I'm starting chemo tomorrow. Whoa. And I had a chance to encourage him. I had a chance to tell him, I'm going to pray for you. I gave him a card and said, I want you to contact me if you know me. He knows a member of our church well. That brother has been a faithful brother to him. And so I was able to connect those dots together. And I think it was a real encouragement to him. You got people like that all around you. That God is going to put them into a needy situation. And when they are in a needy situation, they are going to experience some people in their world not know what to do. But you can be the face of, you can be the hands of, you can be the voice of Christ. Number four, why does Jesus see needy people that way? This is what we're learning from Matthew's gospel. He became a needy person. When the Son of God came to this earth and took upon himself a human nature and robed himself with a human body, he became a needy person. He needed food. He needed rest. He needed water. He was not needy in the sense of being sinful or being broken. But in becoming one of us, he identified with us in such a way that he knows our needs. But there's even more to it than that. He chose to. He chose to see needy people as people, and as people who needed compassion, and as people who needed his compassion. How will you choose to see people? You've got to look. You've got to look. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, you've got to look. You've got to look beyond yourself. You've got to see beyond yourself. Let me tell you about one man who chose to do this. His name is Jerry. Jerry Umanos. Jerry went on a medical mission trip to Afghanistan 7 years ago. It was a short trip so that he could volunteer at the CURE, C-U-R-E, CURE clinic in Kabul. CURE International is a Christian medical organization based out of Pennsylvania. It focuses on providing medical care primarily to children in deeply impoverished countries. It's built with the same type of philosophy that Pam Malloy and Judy Haig have experienced with Dr. Sorge, going into deeply impoverished situations where people are needy and going to the need and recognizing and knowing that the physical needs that are there become an opportunity to speak to the deepest need, the need of the heart. That's what this ministry is about. And interestingly enough, in this country, closed to the gospel, it is the Afghan government invited CURE to come in. Invited them back in 2005 to come in and set up this clinic. And it has since that time become one of the leading hospitals in the country, thanks to personnel like Jerry. Jerry was a pediatrician at the Lawndale Clinic in Chicago. You could say that Jerry was already doing medical missions because the Lawndale Clinic in Chicago was actually part of the Lawndale Christian Health Center. It was started in 1984 in order to provide affordable health services to people who couldn't get good medical care in the inner city of Chicago. And Lawndale's mission is to help people because they're driven by the gospel. So Jerry was one of the original doctors who signed up to be part of Lawndale, knowing that his salary would never get above what even a resident would get today. But he was so driven by the gospel that that's what he did. And so it was a natural fit for him doing this in Chicago to go to Kabul on this short medical trip. But when he got there, the need in Afghanistan, he was so overwhelmed by it that for the last 7 years, he's been going back and forth, spending more and more time in Afghanistan. He would come back to Chicago and would work just long enough in order to gather money so that he could go back and spend as much time in Afghanistan as he could, not only treating children that were there, but he started to develop relationships with aspiring doctors and began to train them. And he earned such a reputation. In fact, as I said, he helped that clinic become one of the leading hospitals in the country. Six weeks ago, Jerry, along with John and Gary, now John and Gary, a father and son from Chicago who came out to Afghanistan to visit Jerry, were walking out of the hospital, and one of the Afghan security guards, who was a police officer who was working on the security detail, and we've heard the story way too much, took his gun and turned around and opened fire and killed all three of them. John and Gary were part of a church in the Chicago area. I know the pastor. I just saw him at Together for the Gospel 2 weeks before this event. No idea he was going to be doing this funeral. Jerry, all he wanted to do was be like Christ and go. And what did he do? He went and was killed by the very people that he had come to help. Does that sound familiar? Yep. And we sit here and we tend to think of those bad people who did that to Jerry. Do you realize we're the bad people who did that to Jesus? Some of you are tempted to think, what a waste. What a tragedy. What a grief. Why did Jerry ever go in the first place? Why don't we just let Afghanistan alone? They seem hell-bent on destroying themselves anyway, don't they? Afghanistan is simply one of many nations where you can be executed for professing faith in Christ. You see on the screen all of these nations. If you profess faith in Christ, you can be killed. And if you and I are going to say that the people of Afghanistan are not worth it, then you have to first think that about yourself. Because the issue really isn't, why did Jerry go to Afghanistan? The issue is, why did Jesus come to this earth when he knew that we, the very ones whom he would come to save, would turn on him and reject him? And yes, Afghanistan has a history which they seem hell-bent on destroying themselves. But don't be deluded into thinking that we as Americans are morally superior. That is a joke. Do I need to mention Columbine, Virginia Tech, Fort Hood, Aurora, Sandy Hook, and now Santa Barbara? The list gets longer and longer. Since Columbine, there have been 46 mass shootings in our country. We can't even remember them. There's so many. We're used to it. We kill our own. This much is different. I acknowledge we do not yet risk execution from the government because of our faith in Christ. Does the fact that you can be killed for believing the gospel in these countries behind me discount our mission and calling to take the gospel there anyway? How's the gospel ever going to get into these countries? Do you hear again what Jesus is saying? Most of the people in these countries are like sheep without a shepherd. Yes, the official position of the government is to outlaw Christianity, but what do these governments offer? What does this world have to offer its people? They have nothing. You look at these countries and you see example after example of abuse and neglect and starvation and poor medical care and disease while the leaders live in splendor. Why? Because the people are vulnerable. They are part of the harvest that Jesus is talking about that is plentiful. So Jesus says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Why must we pray? Because our inclination is to protect ourselves. Our inclination is to play it safe. Our inclination is to tell our children, never go there. Never tell them about Christ. You stay here where it's safe. That's our inclination. That's what we must identify as sin. But if I go, or if my children go, we might be killed. Yes! And that's the point. Jesus was killed. Because his compassion cost him his life. Compassion will cost you. It will cost you time. It will cost you convenience. It will cost you money. It will cost you disappointment. It may cost you your life. Is my life? Is your life? Is the life of your children more valuable than the life of Jesus? Why is it okay for Jesus to lay down his life, but not okay for us to lay down ours? Who do we think we are? Are we more important than him? Compassion will cost you, but it will also open up doors for the gospel that will change people's lives forever. What we did not know is that our rejection of Christ would become the means by which we were rescued. The cross was not just his place of death, it was our place of life. And God uses people and their deaths like Jim Elliot and Roger Udarian and now Jerry Umanos as a means to bring his sheep into his fold. Jerry loved people and the gospel more than his life because Jerry loved Jesus. And this is who we are. Because this is who Jesus is. He lived beyond himself. And he calls us to do the same. As the men gather, and I'm going to ask you to do so, brothers, to serve. Can I remind you of what is going to be passed in front of you? Can I remind you of what that signifies? The body of Christ broken for us. The blood of Christ shed for us. We are brought to life through the death of Christ. That is not only how we become a follower of Jesus Christ, by trusting in Christ alone as our Savior. It's how we live. in order to come to faith in Christ. We die. We die to an old way of living. We die to the Lord of our lives. We yield that and acknowledge this is a life He's called us to live. A life in which we, as Paul said, die. Die daily. Because we're following the steps of the One who gave us His all. Is your life more valuable than His? Father, thank You. Thank You that we have a Savior who is so moved with compassion, who sees the needs of our lives, and rather than running away, runs to. And when He runs to, He brings grace. He brings forgiveness. We serve a Savior who brings us righteousness, who brings us life, and calls us to go in His name. For those who are here who have not yet come to faith in Christ, I pray that they will surrender even right now and trust in Christ as the only One who can save them. And for all those who claim to be followers of Christ, give us eyes to see the needs around us and hearts that are moved instinctively by Your Spirit with compassion for them. And Lord, I pray that You will raise up from our church people who will go, and that You will give us as a people such a passion for that, that we will be generous with our giving. Because we have such a tendency to be misers. Help us to be generous that we can support with joy those who go. Even now we accept this reminder, the bread and the cup, symbolizing Christ and what He has secured for us. In whose name we pray. Amen.